Just a couple of things before I start, just to remind you that, am I on? Can you hear me yet? That at our missions conference, we're going to have some of our own missionaries here, so we would encourage you to come and see the missionaries that we've been supporting for years, the Barodis and the Lambs and the Chupas and the Smiths. So we'd encourage you to come and see them and encourage them in their work and in their ministry. Also, this was found in the parking lot this morning. I don't know if it belongs to anybody here in the church. Does it belong to anyone here? It does. It's yours. Well, come on up and get it. Did you know you lost it? Did you? And you stayed in church. Isn't that good? Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to the book of Revelation. If you've been with us over these last five or six Sundays, you know that we've been taking a look at doing a study in the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And I don't know about you, but it's been a real challenge to me spiritually. It's been a challenge for me to take a look at my spiritual life and examine myself before the Lord. And this one in particular was a great challenge to me as I study this week. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and speak to us this morning. Father, we come before you this morning and we just want to thank you and praise you that we have peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, that's not all there is to the Christian life. The Christian life is so much more than simply being saved by grace. You save us, as I prayed earlier on, Father, for your own glory and for your own purposes. Father, you save us that you might change our lives and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, our hearts are always turning towards ourselves, always turning towards sinful pleasures. And yet, Father, you have called us, as we just sang, to be holy. Holiness is what you require of us. It's what you've called us to be like, and you have also equipped us for that end. I pray that as we take a look at this church in Sardis this morning, the Father, you would have a message to this church, and in particular, to each and every one of us in this church who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us examine ourselves. Help us to examine ourselves in light of what you say in this passage of Scripture, Lord. This is not a word that simply went to a church in the province of Asia Minor during the first century. It is a word that transcends every generation and every culture and speaks to us even this morning in Newcastle, Ontario, in the year 2010. Speak, I pray, by your grace and by your power. In Jesus' name. Amen. Calvin Coolidge was America's 30th president. He was an extremely quiet and reserved man. Whenever he was questioned, he rarely answered in more than two or three words, a tendency that earned him the nickname Silent Cal. The public saw him as a stiff, impassive, and emotionless man. In 1933, the radio airwaves crackled with the news of Coolidge's death. And columnist Dorothy Parker was in her office at the New Yorker when a colleague of hers flung open the door and she said this. She said, "Hey, Dottie, did you hear? Coolidge is dead." And Dow, with a very quick wit, Dorothy Parker said this, "How can they tell?" I thought that was pretty funny. You didn't laugh, but I thought that was pretty good. The story is told that a pastor told his congregation one Sunday morning that the church was dead and that the following week he was going to preach their funeral service. When the people arrived the next week, the curtains were drawn and solemn music was playing and a casket had been placed at the front of the church. And the pastor got up and he preached his message and then he spoke these words. He said, "Some of you here this morning may not agree with me that this church is dead. To convince you that this is true, I'm going to ask you to come forward and to view its remains for yourselves." Well, one by one, each individual got up from his seat, moved forward and came to the casket at the front of the sanctuary to see the dead body inside. But when they looked inside, to their amazement, they didn't find a dead body. All they found was a mirror. Now, I don't know how true that story is, but I do believe that it contains a deep spiritual truth. Dead churches are the result of dead people, and lifeless churches are the result of lifeless saints. A church that has lost its zeal and its spiritual power is always due to the fact that there are believers present who have grieved the Holy Spirit of God and who've ceased to live their lives in such a way that they are pleasing in God's sight. Now, what an awful place for us to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. Cold, apathetic, lethargic, indifferent, unresponsive, distant, disinterested in a very real sense, spiritually dead. Charles Mallory once said this, there's nothing worse than dead orthodoxy and dead traditionalism in a dead church. A dead church where nobody gets saved, where nobody joins, or where nobody feels compelled to put any effort into the church's ministries. Now, as we stand under the hot glare of our Lord's letter to the church at Sardis, we have to honestly look within our hearts and ask ourselves this question. Can anyone tell if we as a local church are alive or dead? Am I truly alive or dead? Or do I simply have a reputation or a name for being alive? Now, the Lord's words to the church at Sardis are very blunt and they're very strong. In Revelation 3, verse 1, Jesus said this, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, how can you have a dead church, especially if the living Lord indwells in it? And how can you have a dead congregation, especially if the life of the eternal God pulsates through that body? Tragically, there are many churches today that do have a great reputation for being alive, but inwardly, there's no spiritual life flowing through their veins at all. Like the rotting carcass of Lazarus, these church bodies have the foul stench of death upon them. Their sanctuaries are simply morgues with steeples on them. They're congregations of corpses. They have undertakers for ushers. They have embalmers for elders. And they have morticians for ministers. Their pastors didn't graduate from a seminary, but they graduated from a cemetery. At the rapture, these churches are going to be the first that are going to go up. Because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Did you ever hear about that little boy who walked out of church on one Sunday morning, and out on the porch there was this engraved plaque that listed all the members of that particular church who had died in the war? And the little boy looked at his dad and he said, Dad, he says, what is that? And his father said, that's for the members of this church who died in the service. And the little boy said, which service did they die in? The morning service or the evening service? Well, maybe you once attended a church like that. The sermon was dead and the worship was dead and the fellowship was dead and they lost all of their spiritual vital signs years ago. Or even worse than that, maybe your own spiritual life is like that. Even now, is dead, dormant, and dull. Once you were excited about your faith in Jesus Christ, but now your heart is completely lifeless. Once you lived your life on the cutting edge, but now you've gone over the edge and you're simply going through the motions. There's no life left in your soul. The fire has burned out and you've got a reputation for being alive, but you know that you're not. You're saved, but spiritually empty. You're saved, but you're uncommitted. You're saved, but you're undisciplined. You're saved, but you're unfaithful. There's a do not disturb sign that hangs around your neck. Nobody else can see it, but God certainly can. You used to study the Word of God daily, and you couldn't wait to get into that prayer closet of yours so that you could seek the face of your God. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ was so vital, but it's not like that anymore. You have a reputation for being alive, but that's all it is. It's only a reputation. It's only an image. And it's only a facade. Well, that was the church at Sardis. It was a church with a great reputation, but there was no life. There was no pulse, and there was no heartbeat. Out of the seven letters that are written to the seven churches in Asia Minor, this has to be the most severe. Its criticism is almost unrelieved. Its spiritual history, like its civil history, belonged to the past. Historically, the city of Sardis was very important. It had once been one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Founded some 7 centuries before the coming of Christ, it had a long and rich history. As the capital city of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, it had been one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And much of its wealth had come from gold that had been found in the nearby Pactolus River. Archaeologists have found hundreds of crucibles used for refining gold in the ruins of Sardis. Now, geographically, the city of Sardis was impregnable. It was located on an almost inaccessible plateau. And as such, the city was thought to be an impregnable fortress against military assaults. And that kind of security bred within Sardis this very smug self-sufficiency. The citizens believed that they were invincible against invading armies, and so they ceased to position their watchmen on their towers. Even in the Apostle John's day, centuries later, there was this proverb that said this: to capture the Acropolis of Sardis was to do the impossible. But Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians, captured the city of Sardis by scaling up a secret path along the cliff. And once it was conquered, that city fell into a downward spiral from which it never, ever, ever recovered. By the end of the first century, Sardis was a mere shadow of its former glory. Now, commercially, the city of Sardis was industrious. It was located about 50 miles east of the city of Ephesus at the junction of five major roads, which made it a great center for trade. And Sardis was well known for its manufacture of woolen garments, and the main religion in that city was the worship of Artemis, which was one of the nature cults. It was founded on the belief of death and reincarnation. And morally, the city of Sardis was indecent. It was a name of contempt. The people of Sardis were loose living, and they were luxury loving. It was a city of decadence, perversion, corruption, and dissipation. And the church at Sardis had become just like the city. Proud, smug, self-sufficient, licentious, lewd, and sensual. Alive only in its name. What a severe warning that is to all great churches that are living their lives today on a past glory. How so very careful we need to be in our spiritual lives. It is of extreme importance that we hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to this faltering and fallen church. And then we need to take heed to His words. We need to put them into practice so that we ourselves might be spared from having to attend our own funeral service here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. There are three things I want to draw from this text this morning that I think are worthy of our attention. First of all, an impressive reputation. Secondly, an imperative reformation. And third, an instructive recognition. So first of all, I want you to think with me of an impressive reputation. Take a look at Revelation 3, verse 1 again. Look at it. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, what does it mean that you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead? What exactly does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that they were spiritually lost and under the eternal wrath of God because of their sins. The Bible teaches us that those who are without Christ are in that state, that they're the ones who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 says this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures, following its desires and its lusts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So that speaks of our lives outside of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the case with the church at Sardis. That's not what Jesus is speaking about in these words. The death that Jesus spoke about means that the spiritual vitality of the members of that church was virtually non-existent. It was a church that was outwardly active and that had all the signs of a dynamic ministry, but the inward condition of their souls was dry, empty, lifeless, and useless. They were living off the spiritual momentum of years ago, and a cold, rigid formalism had set into the context of that local church. They were simply going through the motions. It was a church that, in terms of its popularity, was second to none. It was no doubt considered to be the model church of its day. If you had gone to visit the city of Sardis and asked someone for directions on how to get to the church, anybody in that city could have told you how to get there. It was a church that both preachers and people alike discussed, a church that was very well known throughout the land. And not only was Sardis a church, it was second to none in terms of its popularity. It was also the same in terms of its personality. You know, every church has its own personality, doesn't it? Some churches are cold, others are warm. I'm not talking about heat, right? Some churches are compassionate, others are complacent. Some churches are exciting, other churches are boring. Well, the church at Sardis had a personality that was no doubt very, very impressive. It was the envy of all the other churches in the province of Asia Minor. And not only was Sardis a church, it was second to none in terms of its popularity and its personality, but it was also the same in terms of its programs. I mean, this church had something for the whole family. They had programs for the children and for the youth. Programs for the men and for the ladies. Programs for the seniors and for the singles. If you would have asked for it, you would have certainly found it in the church at Sardis. The church had it all going. And not only was Sardis a church, it was second to none in terms of its popularity and its personality and its programs, but it was also the same in terms of its possessions. I mean, while many other churches struggled to get by, especially the church at Smyrna, if you remember that from the last time we were together, as they struggled to get by and make ends meet, this church had so much more than what she needed. Its offerings were staggering to the mind. Its building was appealing to the eyes. I mean, this was the big church in the province of Asia Minor. This was the church that had such a big reputation among all the other churches in that province. But Jesus said they were dead. They were dead. A hollow shell of spiritual emptiness. Now let me ask you a question this morning. What does a dead church look like? I mean, that's very important to know, isn't it? Well, first, let me tell you this. In a dead church, there'll always be dead preaching. In the pulpit, you'll have a mild-mannered man who's speaking to mild-mannered people about mild-mannered things and encouraging them to become more mild-mannered. He has eloquence but no unction. He has proper diction but no dynamic. He's like an old water heater that's broken. It still works, but the heat's all gone. There's no fire left in that man's bones. Charles Spurgeon once said this. I love these words. I fear there are some who preach with the view of amusing men. And as long as people can be gathered into crowds and their ears can be tickled and they can retire pleased with what they've heard, the order's content and folds his hands and goes back self-satisfied. But Paul didn't lay himself out to please the public and to collect the crowd. If he didn't save them, he felt it was of no avail to interest them. Unless the truth had pierced their hearts, affected their lives, and made new men of them, Paul would have gone home crying, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now observe, brethren, if I or you or any of us or all of us shall have spent our lives merely in amusing men or educating men or moralizing men, when we shall come to give our account on that last great day, we shall be in a very sore condition and we shall have but a very sore record to render. For what avail will it be to a man to be educated when he comes to be damned? Of what service will be to him to amuse men when the trumpet sounds and heaven and earth are shaking and the pit opens wider, jaws of fire, and swallows up the soul unsaved? Of what avail to have moralized a man if still in the end he stands on the left side of the judge, and if still in the end he hears the words, "Depart from me, you cursed," shall be his portion. Oh God, give us men ribbed with the steel of your Holy Spirit. Men who will not flinch when the battle is fierce. Men who won't acquiesce or compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who can't be bought. Men who can't be bartered. Men who can't be badgered by the enemy. Men who will pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand the ground, and hold the torch up high. God, give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word. Men stripped of self-seeking and a yen for security. Men who will pay any price for freedom and go any lengths for truth. God, give us men delivered from mediocrity, men with vision high, pride low, faith wide, love deep, and patience long, men who will dare to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer, men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than in medals, more committed to conviction than convenience, men who will give their life for the eternal instead of indulging their lives for a brief moment in time. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger danger, calm in the midst of pressure, and bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who pray earnestly, work long, preach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, whose behavior is by principle, whose dream is in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. God, give us men who are equal to this great and noble task. Those are the men that the Church of Jesus Christ so desperately needs today. And what did God's people say? Amen. Those are the men we need in our pulpits. In a dead church, not only is there dead preaching, but there's also dead worship. It's like walking into a wax museum. There's no life. There's no zeal. There's no passion. They worship God as if the Lord Jesus Christ was still on the cross, dead and then buried in his grave. Isaiah prophesied about these kinds of people long ago when he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God has given us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs so that we might proclaim the glory of his name and the power of his attributes. Listen to what the Bible says in Psalm 33. I was so filled with joy this week when I read these verses. "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but you should. And you ought to. Every single time we gather together for times of corporate worship, when we sing praises to God, we need to let this truth envelop our hearts. God is the congregation, and you and I are the worship team. We have come here to worship and praise the name of the Lord. And in a dead church, not only is there dead preaching and dead worship, but there's also dead ministry. There's no evangelism. There's no missions outreach. There's no church growth. The Great Commission has sadly become the great omission. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the Lord has commanded us to do, the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. Did you know that 95% of all believers have never won a single soul to Jesus Christ? That 80% of all Christians don't consistently witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? That less than 2% are actively involved in the ministry of evangelism, and that 71% don't give a single cent towards the fulfillment of the Great Commission that was issued by Jesus Christ. I mean, we're extremely happy about being saved ourselves, but we don't care a bit about the fact that souls all around us are dying under God's eternal wrath. You know, we've forgotten the truth that the Christian church and the Christian faith is a militant faith. It's an activist faith. Our calling is not simply to endure to the end, but it's to storm the very gates of hell and to wage war against the enemy of our souls. Our orders are not to sit down while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out in the whole world and tell anyone who's willing to hear the glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls and in changing lives and eternal destinies. Praise God. We got to preach the gospel. Got to preach the gospel. You know, the story is told that Oliver Cromwell was once faced with a shortage of precious metals for coins, and so he decided to send out his troops to find some. And when his troops came back, they reported that the only precious metal was to be found in the statues of the saints that were located in the corners of the churches. You know, you've seen those statues, right? Have you seen them? Well, Cromwell said this: "We'll melt down the saints and put them in the circulation." Another problem with dead churches: the saints are no longer in circulation, and they need to be melted down. Are we like the church of Sardis, beloved? Is all we have just a name, a reputation for our standards, a reputation for our stand, a reputation for our separation? But is that all we have? Are we only living on a past glory? Do we have an outward appearance but no inward reality? Are we doctrinally sound but inwardly dead? Is our ministry dead? Is our personal evangelism dead? Is our preaching dead? Is our worship dead? Are our prayer meetings dead? Are we like the church at Sardis with a reputation but no life? Well, not only was the church at Sardis inwardly dead, but they were also spiritually deficient. Take a look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Now, the word used here for complete means to render full. It means to fill to the top so that nothing is lacking, to make complete in every particular, to render perfect. In other words, the believers in the church at Sardis were starters, but they weren't finishers. They were doing all kinds of different things, but they were completing none of them. You know, D.L. Moody used to say this, "I'd rather say this one thing I do than to say these 40 things I dabble in." And Church of Sardis was dabbling instead of doing. And Jesus said, "I haven't found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Their works measured up to man's standards, but not to God's standards. They were giving God their second best, putting no real spiritual energy or effort into any of the works that they were doing. They were simply going through the motions mechanically with no real inward desire to seek the glory of God. That's how far they had fallen. They prepared their lessons only minutes before they had to teach them. And they spent no time seeking the face of God for His blessing. They were inwardly dead and spiritually deficient. Are you like that in your Christian service? Have you fallen into that same pattern? Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you really prayed for the people to whom you minister? Are you only going through the motions? Are your works incomplete in the sight of God? Thirdly, not only was the church of Sardis inwardly dead and spiritually deficient, but they're also morally defiled. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 4. He says, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." He says, "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." Now, there was still a faithful remnant in the church at Sardis. There are still a few believers there who are spiritually vibrant and morally pure. That core group of saints had abstained themselves from sinful practices and from moral defilements. They hadn't compromised with the world around them. They hadn't grown comfortable with the godless culture that surrounded them. They refused to soil their robes with the world's filth. And they sought to remain holy and pure and blameless children of God in a crooked and sinful generation. But the majority of the people in the church at Sardis had defiled themselves. They'd wandered away from an emphasis on holy living into a willingness to entertain sinful practices in their lives. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the citizens of the city of Sardis had, over the course of many years, acquired this reputation for lax moral standards and for licentiousness. Whatever felt good, they did it. That was in the city. Tragically, the very same attitude and mindset had permeated the church at Sardis. Those whom God had called to be holy were no longer holy. Those whom God had called to be pure were no longer pure. Those whom God had called to be righteous were no longer righteous. And I can't say this loud enough, and I can't say this long enough. Listen to me. Listen. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. We are not our own, the Bible says. You and I have been bought with a price. Therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies. The Bible says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, "Be holy just as I am holy." See, our personal holiness is central to the saving purposes of God the Father, indispensable to the saving activities of God the Son, and vital in the saving operations of the Holy Spirit. While the majority of the church at Sardis had defiled and corrupted themselves, there still remained a faithful remnant. I want to ask you this morning, in which group do you find yourself today? Are you in that larger group that's inwardly dead, spiritually deficient, and morally defiled? Or are you in that smaller group that has not soiled their clothes and will walk with Jesus dressed in white because you're worthy? Are you part of the church's problem or part of the church's solution? This leads me into my second point, which is not only this impressive reputation, but also this imperative reformation. Take a look at verse 1 to 3. Let me read them. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." You see, the problem with the church at Sardis was that she was dead. But not everything was lost, because Jesus still saw the glow of embers among the ashes, and he exhorted these believers to fan the flame and to seek his pleasure. It was a reformation that was being sought for in the saints of God. Now, what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ exhorted these believers to do? Listen, first of all, he exhorted them to be watchful. What does Jesus say, the very first words? He says, wake up. Wake up. Now, in the Greek, that phrase is a sharp and cutting command. It's like a slap in the face. It's like the splash of freezing cold water in the morning when you step into the shower. It's like the smell of ammonia when you've been knocked out and somebody puts a smelling salt under your nose. It literally means to watch and give strict attention to your life, lest through omission and indolence some destructive calamity will overtake you. In essence, what Jesus Christ is saying to this church is this: I command you to arouse yourself and to come out of your spiritual hibernation and to flee from your moral sinfulness, or some destructive calamity will overtake you. Now, two times that almost impregnable city had fallen to surprise attacks. The first time to Cyrus in 549 BC, and the second time to Antiochus in the year 218 BC. And the reason they'd fallen is because they had slipped into this smug self-sufficiency, and they'd failed to place their watchmen on their towers. Don't you see the irony there? That's exactly what the church did. They fell into this smug self-sufficiency, not only as a congregation, but as individual believers, and they failed to keep watch over their spiritual lives. We need to be careful, don't we? Not slip into that state. Jesus looks at them and he says, wake up. Wake up. In a loving, holy way, it's almost like Jesus grabs a church and slaps them across the face. Don't you see where you're going? You're going to destroy yourself if you continue down that path. Not only does he exhort these believers to be watchful, but he also exhorts them to be useful. He says in verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, I am convinced with all my heart that this has to refer to the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. We have to get back to the basics, friends. Prayer and the study of the Word and the fellowship of the saints and times of corporate worship. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We cannot stay alive and spiritually vibrant in the Lord Jesus Christ unless, like the early church, we also devote ourselves to those very things. Those are the spiritual disciplines that will help us strengthen what remains and is about to die. Do you wonder why the fire has gone out of your heart? Do you wonder why you feel so spiritually empty and so far away from God? Do you wonder why you've allowed sin to come into your life and to take you down paths that you never dreamed you'd once ever travel? It's because you have forsaken the very means of grace that God has given you to keep your heart burning for His glory. You're failing to put the firewood on the fire. If you don't put the firewood on the fire, what happens to the fire? It dies out. When was the last time you really, really prayed? When was the last time you really studied the Word of God? When was the last time you actually came to church twice on a Sunday? When was the last time you came and met with God's people when they prayed together corporately? When was the last time you came and studied the Scriptures with God's saints? You see, we cannot expect to reject the means of grace that God has given us without it affecting our spiritual lives in a negative sense. Jesus looked at these people and he said, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Take the firewood, friends. Put it back on the fire. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Third, he didn't only exhort these believers to be watchful and useful, but he exhorted them to be mindful. He says, remember therefore what you've received and heard. Now, what was it these believers had received and heard in the beginning? It was the gospel, wasn't it? It was the blessed truth of their union to Jesus Christ through faith in His precious blood. It was a blessed truth that not only had they been united to Jesus Christ in His death, but they'd also been united to Him in His resurrection, and that therefore they had the power to live the holy and sanctified lives that God had saved them to live. Listen to me. When we came to Christ in a spiritual and positional sense, we died with Jesus to the power of sin. We were buried with Jesus in the power of sin. And we were raised in Jesus Christ with the power to live a holy life. Praise God. No longer slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer up the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves up to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You've been united to Christ. Praise God. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is not only central in our justification, it is also central in our sanctification. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to your marriage. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to your workplace. The cross of Jesus Christ is central in how you get along with your kids. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me in resurrection power. Praise God. Praise God. He says, remember therefore what you received and heard. There's where your power is. The gospel. Number four, he exhorts them to be heedful. Look at verse 3. He says, obey it and repent. In other words, remember the word that you received and obey it. This is the risen Christ appealed to His own blood-bought church to obey the word of God and to keep His commandments in every single area of our lives. What does James say? James 1 verse 22. You know the verse. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. The Bible says, do what it says. Psalm 19 verse 11 says this, by them is, in the word of God, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. See, disobedience to the word of God and spiritual apathy, wow, that's a sign of what happens to us in the Christian life right there. When we don't walk in obedience to God's word, see, we fall. That's exactly what happens. I didn't plan that. That's exactly what happens, isn't it? You know, I'm going to say something. Sardis was a dying church. Listen to me. Sardis was a dying church because Sardis had become a filthy church. And Sardis had become a filthy church because Sardis had become a disobedient church. The longer I am in Christ, the more and more I start to see that the thing that really pleases God, the thing that is an aroma that is pleasing to His nostrils, is our obedience to Him. It's that simple. See, the Lord is not impressed with reputation. He's impressed with righteousness. He's not impressed with popularity, but with purity. He's not impressed with personality, but with propriety. He's not impressed with programs, but with practice. And He's not impressed with possessions, but with perseverance. This church had a label, but they had no life. They had a form, but they had no force. They were more of an organization than they were an organism. They were more of a skeleton than they were a sanctuary. And they were more like bones than they were a body. And what was Jesus' message to them? It was simply this. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! There's that slap in the face. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. Oh God, help us to take heed to what the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning. Not only are these things sought for in the saints of God, but listen, they're also wrought in them by the Spirit of God. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals Himself to each one of these seven churches in Asia Minor gives us a clue into what that particular church so desperately needed to hear. Now, how does Jesus reveal Himself to the church at Sardis? Look at it in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write, these are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, there are two things that we're told about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ here that are very worthy of our notation. First of all, we're told that Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits of God. And secondly, we're told that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars. And so first of all, we're told that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? Who or what are the seven spirits of God? Well, does it mean that God has seven different spirits? But instead it refers to the sevenfold ministry of the one and same Holy Spirit of God. It refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in terms of His ministry to the local church and in terms of His ministry in the life of every single believer. The Bible says this in Isaiah 11 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so what's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit to the life of the believer and the life of the church? Well, it's this. He's the Spirit who rests on us. He's the Spirit who gives us wisdom. He's the Spirit who heightens our spiritual understanding. He's the Spirit who counsels us in God's truth. He's the Spirit who increases our spiritual knowledge. He's the Spirit who fills us with God's power. And He's the Spirit who teaches us to fear the name of the Lord. That's His ministry. That's His role. And the implication is that to a dead church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who brings new life into our midst by the presence and by the power of His precious Holy Spirit at work in our individual lives. That's what He's saying. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. And what did the church of Sardis need? She needed life. She needed the wind of God to blow over the dead bones that were filling her pews. She needed fire sent down from God's altar to ignite living hearts for the glory of Christ. She needed the Holy Spirit to come in and fill and sanctify the soul of her church. The Bible says it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Jesus said the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Is there a more urgent message for the Church of Jesus Christ to hear in this nation than the message that we all need to flee to Jesus Christ in order to be filled with the presence and the power of His precious Holy Spirit? Andrew Murray once said this, men ought to seek with all of their hearts to be filled with the Spirit of God. Without being filled with the Spirit, it is utterly impossible that an individual or a church can ever live or work as God desires. D.L. Moody said this, I believe today that the men and women have the Spirit dwelling in them. He's not dwelling them in power. God has many sons and daughters without power. The fact is that we're all leaky vessels and we have to keep right under the fountain all the time to keep full of Christ and of a fresh supply. I believe that this is a great mistake that many of us are making. We are trying to do God's work with the grace that God gave us 10 years ago. Shame on us. That's why Paul could write to the Galatians, you could say this, you foolish, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, dead churches need to flee to the one who gives us life by His Spirit. We need to avail ourselves of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Not only are we told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the seven spirits, we're also told that He's the one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars refers to seven pastors of the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. Revelation 1 verse 20. If you want to flip back, just take a look at that verse. Just turn there. Revelation 1 verse 20. Those seven stars are not little stars in the heavens. They're pastors. Revelation 1 verse 20 says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in My right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so why would Jesus reveal Himself this way to this particular church? That He holds the seven stars in His right hand. What's His purpose in doing so? Well, I believe there's two possibilities. The first is for the purpose of consolation. The reason that He disclosed Himself this way might be to encourage those pastors in the midst of a ministry where the people of God have faltered, failed, and fallen, to stimulate them to remain faithful to the work that God has called them to do. It can be so discouraging to a pastor who faithfully admonishes the people of God week after week after week after week and exhorts them to be biblical in their living, only to find some of those people just will not listen or take heed to what the Word of God. Jesus reminds those pastors that He's the one who holds them in His right hand. He's the one who strengthens them and sustains them in the midst of all their labors. He's the one that's saying, listen to me. Keep on preaching. Keep on serving. Don't take your eye off the goal, which is my glory. It's for the purpose of consolation. But secondly, I think it could be of a more serious nature than that. I think that Jesus might be telling us that a pastor has a deep and significant role to play in setting the standard for the people of God. A cold, indifferent, and apathetic preacher will certainly be the means through which a church loses her spiritual vitality and passion. Hence the exhortation of Jesus Christ to wake up. Let the pastor be the man in whom the Spirit dwells in all of his fullness. Let him be the man who's consumed with a passion for the glory of God and for the praise of Jesus Christ. Let him be the man who burns with a zeal to preach the truth of God because it's such a fire in his bones and he can't help but preach it. Let him be the man who walks purely and righteously and humbly with his God. And let him be the man who's so broken by the terrible judgment that hangs over the head of all those who are still lost in their sins. Let him be that man. Not him alone. But let him be that man. And yesterday I preached the funeral service of a man who I considered to be a father to me for 30 years. And as I was preaching that message, sharing the gospel in that message, I could tell the people there were absolutely angry with what I was saying. Angry with what I was saying about the fact that this is the end of all the living. Look at the coffin. This is where we're all going, right here. But it's not the end. The Bible says it's destined for man to die once and after that to face the judgment. And as I was preaching, the temptation came in to say, Jacques, soften the blow a little bit. Just soften the blow a little bit. Just don't be so honest with these people about their spiritual state. The verse that came into my mind was this. If I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of Christ. I cannot be the servant of Christ. I'm not here to win popularity contests. I love you guys with all my heart. But I pray that every single Sunday morning when I come into this pulpit, I'm coming with a sharp sword that not only pierces my heart, but that pierces your heart, for what will avail to me if I amuse you, educate you, and moralize you, and on the day of judgment, you stand condemned to eternity because you've not fled to Christ. God forbid. God forbid. Let him be the man who's not afraid to stand on what the Word of God says. And say it no matter who comes, who leaves, who pats him on the shoulder, who spits in his face, it doesn't matter. Seek to please men, we cannot be the servant of Christ. The gospel is a glorious gospel, my friends. I don't know what you think about it, but it's a glorious gospel. Saved by grace. Is there a better gospel than that? Saved by grace. Every religion in the world tells you you've got to earn your salvation. The gospel of Christ is that Jesus earned it for you. He paid the price. Praise God. One more point, please. Bear with me. One more point. An instructive recognition. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. An instructive recognition. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I'll never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angel. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about this. Whatever else is in your head right now, get it out of your head. I want you to get this picture in your mind if you're in Christ. To be taken by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be led up past the marshaled ranks of all the angels. And to be led along those avenues of glory. And to be led past the 24 elders. And the cherubim and seraphim. And to be led up to the very throne of God Himself. And to hear the Lord Jesus Christ call you by name. And it presents you in person before the Father as His faithful and good servant. And then hear God the Father say, bring in the best robe and put it on my son. Won't that be awesome? Won't that, clap. Won't that be glorious? Won't that be such an overwhelming moment? You talk about recognition. There is no recognition like that on the face of the earth. None. We need to understand that that recognition is only possible if the fellowship is real. Who are those that are dressed in white? The overcomers. Who are those who will walk with Jesus Christ dressed in white? Those who've not saw their friends. An amazing statement for Jesus to make. He says, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I'll never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge him before my Father. So what about you? Have you washed your robes in the blood of Jesus Christ this morning? Are they washed clean? Are you dressed in white? Are you the overcomer that Jesus speaks about? Because everyone who knows Jesus Christ savingly, born of the Spirit of God, is the one who overcomes the world. It's our union to Christ. The recognition is only possible not only if the fellowship is real, but also if the citizenship is real. Take a look at what Jesus says. In verse 5, he says, excuse me, I'll never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, does that mean that it's possible for our names to be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life? Does it mean that those who've been saved by Jesus Christ can ever be separated from Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. That's not what it's saying. The Bible clearly teaches that every single person that has been saved by grace will be preserved by that same grace. Romans 8 verse 30 says this, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You notice that there's not a break in that chain. If you've been predestined, you've been called. If you've been called, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you've been glorified. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. And so what does it mean? It actually affirms our eternal security. It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will never erase from the book of life the names of all those who've been truly born of his Spirit. You know, Revelation 17 verse 8 says this, that our names were written in the book of life before the creation of the world. Did you know that? Let me read the verse. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and will come. They'll run after the Antichrist because their names are not written in the book of life and before the creation of the world. See, we were chosen in him before the beginning of time, and what was predestined before time is settled for all time. The Lord Jesus Christ will never lose those who he's redeemed with his blood. Now, I'm almost done. One more point, I'm finished. Recognition is possible not only if the fellowship is real and the citizenship is real, but also if the discipleship is real. Look at what Jesus said. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said when he was here on earth? Remember what he said? Matthew chapter 10. He said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whatever disowns me before men, I'll also disown him before my Father in heaven. What an honor to hear Jesus say something like this. Father, this servant of yours confessed me in a wicked and sinful generation, when it wasn't popular, when he didn't make any friends, when it cost him something to say, I love Jesus Christ, and I will follow Jesus Christ. And now I take great pleasure in acknowledging him into your presence. That's amazing. And so the letter ends. I want you to listen to this. There is no indication whatsoever in the text that the church at Sardis as a whole took heed to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. No indication whatsoever. But we do know that there was a faithful remnant there. There's always a faithful remnant who will not bow down their knees to another god. Listen to me. We are now living in a day and an age where the church in Canada is fearfully becoming like the church in Sardis. The church in this nation is on the verge
of falling into a complete spiritual apathy. An apathy towards the glory of God. An apathy towards the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. An apathy towards the spirit of prayer. An apathy towards the fellowship of the saints. An apathy towards the pursuit of godliness. An apathy towards loving and studying the Word of God. And an apathy towards the souls of lost men. We just no longer care. The fire is not burning in our hearts anymore. I need to ask you a question this morning. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Are you numbered among those who've soiled your clothes? You've got a reputation for being alive, but you know that you're not. Are you numbered among those who've remained faithful to Jesus Christ and have kept their lamps burning brightly until He comes? Will you take heed to what the Spirit of God is saying to this church and to your life? Will you hear Him this morning? Will you obey Him and will you repent? Will you wake up? Will you strengthen what is about to die? And will you remember what it is that you've received and heard? You see, God is more concerned with our character than He is with our reputation. He's more concerned with our purity than He is with our popularity. And He's more concerned with our practice than He is with our programs. Beloved, listen to me. Let's never get so far that we earn a label but have no life. I told you this many, many times. We've been praying for revival for over 5 years in this church. Every Thursday night, asking God to move in our midst and revive. I've never done this before, but I'm going to do it this morning. You mark it down, because the day will come when God will say, remember that thing? I've never got down on my hands and knees and begged the church ever before in my life. Pray, but I'm going to do it this morning. I'm going to do it this morning. I beg you, in Jesus' name, I beg you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in Jesus' name, to come and pray. I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you. I pray for this every single day of my life. I beg you to come. I beg you to come and pray. Will you come? Will you come and pray? Will you come and seek God's face with us? Will you ask God to visit us with a mighty move of His Spirit, that we might be that people of purity and praise and power and godliness? Will you do that? Will you do that? I'm begging you, will you do it? Will you do it? Listen to me. I know that we got to do more than pray, but we must pray, my friends. We must pray. You know, somebody once came up to Gypsy Smith, the English evangelist, and he asked him, how can we have a revival? And you know what Gypsy Smith said to him? He said, do you have a place where you can pray? And the man says, yes, I do. And he said, I'll tell you what you must do. You must go to that place of prayer. Get down on your hands and knees. Put a great big circle around you with a piece of chalk and ask God to revive every single one in that circle. And don't leave that place until God answers, and you will have revival. I'm astonished. I'm not only talking about this church. I am astonished, my friends, at the state of the church in this nation. I am astonished of it. I've gone to so many different churches preaching, and the constant thing I hear over and over and over again is that God's people no longer pray corporately. They don't pray. Listen, Ray, you know this. Aki, you'll know this. Grant, you'll know this. Ray, you'll know this. John, you'll know this. Evelyn and Mary, you'll know this. Harry, you'll know this. 50 years ago, the church prayed all the time. 50 years ago, you couldn't keep God's people out of a prayer meeting. They're always there, seeking the face of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land, but not before. Not before. We're more concerned about programs than we are about prayer. Nothing wrong with programs. I'm glad this church has programs. But you know, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to speak honestly here and candidly as your pastor, because I love you. It's not because I hate you. We'll spend hours and hours and hours doing stuff. We can't even come to pray for 5 minutes. We can't even come to pray for 5 minutes. And we wonder why people aren't getting saved. We wonder why Christian marriages are falling apart. You wonder why Christian young people are rebelling against God when they reach their 20s. Not listening to why?
Why?
Because we think that we can do it in our own strength and our own power. We've forgotten to come to God and say, Lord, this is your work. We need your grace. See, that's what the church of Sardis had done. This is exactly what the church of Sardis had done. She had a reputation for being alive, but she was dead. I know I've gone too long this morning. I apologize for that, especially for those of you who are visiting. I don't normally preach this long. We have four prayer meetings here a week. Four. Tuesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Sunday night. You cannot tell me, I don't care who you are, unless you're sick. You cannot tell me that you cannot at least make it to one prayer meeting a week. You can't tell me that. I was a cop for 17 years. I worked 12-hour shifts. Bruce knows that. And at the end of a shift, I went to church to pray. No matter how tired I was, I went to church to pray. Because I knew that I needed to have the fire burning in my heart. I'm not telling you that if you come to church to pray that you're a holy person. I'm telling you, if you don't come to meet with God's people to pray, you're missing out. You're missing out. I know that this is a pet peeve of mine. It's a platform. But you know what? It is a spiritual pet peeve. It is a spiritual platform. I'm not telling you anything that God's Word doesn't already tell you. I'm going to stop. I don't want us to be like the church of Sardis. I know there are godly people in the church. People love the Lord. You pour your heart out to God and pray. God will do a mighty work in our lives. He will do a mighty work in our lives. Let's ask Him. Father, purify my heart. Purify my life. Father, help me to always practice what I preach. Father, even if you were to take away my ministry today, by your grace tomorrow morning, may I get up and say, Lord, I'm going to be a prayer meeting on Tuesday night. I'm going to be a prayer meeting on Thursday night. I'm going to be a prayer meeting on Sunday night. Father, revive us. Revive us. In this nation, your church is on the verge of falling into spiritual apathy. The church in Canada, Lord, has given herself over to all kinds of fleshly pursuits. Lord, unless we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, you will not hear, you will not forgive, you will not hear. I pray here at Newcastle, things will be different. I pray that your people in this place, Lord God, will say, yes, Lord, forgive me for my act. Forgive me for setting other things before you. Give me the grace, dear Lord God, to wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For my deeds are not complete in your sight. Help me to live like that and help us to live like that.